Good morning.
Again, on this winter day. All right, some time ago, I don't know when, it was last year, I think, I had the honor of coming here and I shared with you a story, which you may or may not remember, but I talked to you about how I was doing the Lord's Prayer with my children, right? I was sort of teaching them, we were saying it, and we got to Hallowed Be Thy Name. We were saying it, and I realized they were saying Halloween Be Thy Name, right? But they really didn't know what hallowed meant. In fact, who knows what hallowed meant, right? Like, it means holy, I lift it up. But the point is, it's a word that we just say on auto, on repeat. And there are a lot of words like that in Christianity. We say them, but if someone actually stopped, like a child, and said, what does that mean? We go, right? I think it means the impression I have of it is this. And so today I want to focus on a couple of words that we say all the time. In fact, we sang them. This is such a great correlation. Thank you. And so I want to ask you, you ready? It's a quiz. What is glory? What is glory? Thank you for the grimace. Because when you actually think of it, glory, right? You're like, okay, what is glory? So the definition is glory, as a noun, means praise, honor, distinction, something that brings praise or renown. So guess what I did? I looked at AI Google and ChatGPT to see what they would give us for sentences for glory. Are you ready? You're like, she went to the dark side. All right. ChatGPT, glory is in nature. All right. The sunset was a moment of pure glory. All right. Google AI, the glory of autumn. Fair enough. Glory through war. ChatGPT, the general earned glory through his courage. All right. Google AI, he basked in the glory of his victory. Now, glory through victory or personal beauty, ChatGPT. The athlete revealed in the glory of victory. Now, this next one was me, and it was actually me remembering a book. So I do research, right? And sometimes I actually look at things written some time ago to look at, say, evangelicalism in the 20th century. And so there was this book by this lady, and she was making fun of herself. And she was just like, I think it was actually the title of her book. And there I stood in all my glory, right? She's kind of making fun of herself. So that was my contribution. So, okay, thank you, ChatGPT and AI Google, which you should not just take at face value. But what is God's glory, right? What is God's glory? So examples would be creation, right? We see the beauty and the vastness of creations, mountains and oceans. And this is God's glory as a creator. And I struggled to find the right words to talk about. Really, God as artist is really what it was kind of driving, right? This beauty, like think of the beauty of God to create such beauty. The planning of God to create things that work, you know, just like children, you watch them and they just keep growing, right? Like one little thing is popping after another and they grow and grow and grow and grow. The beauty of the tulip bulb in the ground and it pops up. Hopefully we'll start seeing some of those come up here pretty soon, right? But isn't that beautiful? The way God gets that to roll forward. And I couldn't come up with one word for it, but you know what I mean, right? It's God's glory that we're seeing. These are examples of creation. It's showing God's power and God's, I believe, his delight in creating. Now, Jesus, the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, it is an ultimate revelation of God's glory. But it's not just God's power. The resurrection is God's love. It's God's love. And these, his power, his creativity, his artistry, his love, these examples of glory teach us about God's character. It's an example of character. Now, and we sing about it again. Thank you. The Transfiguration was in that last song. That's when they were up on the mountain, remember, and Jesus is revealed. They're like, whoa, right? Peter wants to make a little house, a whole little scene. What does that reveal about God? Well, it's a moment of the glory of God's presence. right? It's God's presence. Now, last week we looked at John 1, but really we focused on the beginning, but there was one sentence I want to touch on again, John 1:14. The word became flesh and made his dwelling, remember, skene, tabernacle, tent, among us. Now here's the part, you ready? We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John has told us that he and those with him had seen God's glory, but now he's going to show us through an event. And that event is the wedding at Cana. So today, we are going to look at the miracle of Cana as a sign that points us. There's a slide for it. It's coming. The miracle at Cana is a sign that's going to point us to Jesus' glory, his manifestation of God's presence and character, which we're going to see through the biblical and cultural frameworks that are holding the story together and are helping to reveal the graciousness of Jesus. So before we do that, we should pray. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you this morning and we ask that you would fill this space with your presence. We pray, Lord, that you would fill us with your presence, that you would open our ears and our eyes and our hearts and our minds and our bodies to what you have to share with us today. Lord God, we give you this moment. We pray for you to speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. And all God's people said, amen. All right. So before we move farther, I think we just need to look at the text, right? So if we can pull up, it'll be two slides on. Keep going. One more. There you go. That's our backdrop. I got a little map. So there's Cana. This is kind of what that area looks like. And this is a water pot. All right. Now this water pot would hold, I mean, really, they don't know exactly which kind of water pots they had there. There was not like someone took a snapshot and told us. But if it's a water pot like this, first of all, it's made of stone. So they would take big stone and like carve it out. So I want you to know it's a very expensive thing to do. Not everybody had these. So to have a bunch of water pots like this, six of them, is a very pricey thing to do. And they used water for purification because clay impurities could get into it. That's why they wanted stone. So the water pots are for purification from sin. So keep all of that in the back of your mind. Are you ready? Here we go. On the third day, we're in John 2:1, if you have your Bibles, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, just a note, this is rural. This is a rural town, a little town. This isn't a big fancy city. In fact, they're just outside of a big fancy city. But this is Dexter. All right? On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And he, Jesus, said to him, and this is my literal translation, "What's that to me and you, mother?" Actually, he said woman, because that's how they were talking. "What's that to us? What's that to you? What's that to me? My hour has not yet come." And his mom says to the servants, "Whatever he tells you to do, just go do it." Now, there were six of these stone water pots standing there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing two or three measures each, 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to them, "Fill up those water pots with water." So they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the architriclinos, which is the master of the feast." It's like the event coordinator. You know, you have a big wedding, you hire an event coordinator. That's what this person was. So they took it to him. Now, when the event coordinator tasted the water, which had become wine, he didn't know where it came from, but the servants who drew from the water knew. And the event coordinator calls the groom over and he says to him, "Ah, everyone serves the good wine first. And when the guests are drunk, then he puts out the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the beginning of the signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. The word of the Lord. I like how we can just say, all God's people said, and we get a... All right. So, did you notice something that ties into our creation account? Remember, we started out, in the beginning was the word, remember last week, and it was Genesis 1. How does this chapter start out? How's this, what does it start? On the third day. What do we have in the creation story? Day one, day two, day three. That's right. We are going to go to our next slide. And we have this whole story is enveloped in sort of a framework, a bit what I'll call a biblical framework of creation. So on day one of our story, we have John 1:19, and this is where they come to John, John the Baptist, and they say, are you the Messiah? And he's like, no. And then the very next day, day two, Jesus gets baptized, and that is in John 1:29-32. Then it says day three, the next day, two of John's disciples go and follow Jesus. One is Andrew, one is unnamed. And the Andrew tells who? His brother Peter. And Peter comes. The next day, they meet Nathanael. Now, you remember, that's day five. Nathanael's like, is anything good in Nazareth? Right? That guy. He's day five. The next day, I'm guessing they're moving, they're booking it, from the Sea of Galilee over to Cana, which is inland a bit. Now, tell us what's happening day five. But then it says, on the third day, that it should be day six. Because sometimes they talk in days of three. So it's actually, look how complicated this is. Why couldn't they just say day six? Anyways, days one to six is 6 days, but the first 3 days and a second 3 days is 6 days, right? So it's the second third day is day six. Now, I know I'm geeking out on you. Be patient with me. But listen, can anybody remember, oh, you who have been in Sunday school, what happens on the sixth day of creation? Adam and Eve. There's a wedding. What happens on the sixth day in our story? There's a wedding. John, this isn't lost on him. John is a Jewish man steeped in the Bible. And he is telling a creation story and a recreation, right? This is a beautiful thing. And I think it's important for us to remember that timing is important to our God, right? Timing is important to our God. It's important in the Bible, and it is done in a way that there's actually a message to us. We're using the word a sign, right? A message for us. So I read to you John 2:11. The very last verse I read to you said, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and revealed his glory, and his disciples believe in him. Now, a sign is different than a miracle. You see, a miracle could be done just between you and I, Lauren. Lauren and I could go in there, and suddenly, I don't know, some water turns into wine. And Lauren and I are mutually encouraged, but it wasn't for the benefit of the community. A sign is done in public. So walking on water wasn't considered a sign, but this big event in public was considered a sign. I don't make up these rules. I'm just telling you how this works. All right. Now, there are seven signs recorded in John, and this is the first. And it's done with a wedding in Cana. The last sign is at a funeral and a resurrection with Lazarus. Isn't that interesting? Now, keeping our Old Testament Jewish imagination, Moses' first miracle, do you remember his first miracle with the plagues? It's the Nile. Water is turned into blood, which leads to death because you can't drink blood. Jesus' first miracle is water that is turned into wine. that leads to life, right? Because we have a wedding. And what is one of the promises of creation? Go therefore and be fruitful and multiply. And every good wedding, what's the very next thing they say to you? When are you going to have kids, right? Whether that's just you. When are you going to get married? And then when are you going to have kids? Those are the two things they say. Now, an interesting thing also happens here with Jesus's mom when we talk about time and timing. She tells him, they're out of wine. Fix this problem. And what does he say to her? My time has not come yet. Right? And he says this a lot. It's not my time. It's not my time. It's not my time. But when does he say it is his time? So the first time, the first time this comes up, he says it to his mom. The second time, the last time this issue of my time comes up is in John 17. He's in the upper room praying and he says, Father, the hour has come. What is the hour? It's really that whole weekend. It's really the death, the crucifixion, that day, and the resurrection. But it's interesting, isn't it? The first, it's not the time, to his mom. The last, Father, it's the time, to his father. Timing. How are you with being patient with God's timing? I'm terrible. I whine about it. My little girl said, Mommy, what is patience? She was much younger. Now she wouldn't ask. And I said, patience is waiting without complaining. And I was like, yes. Oh, I have to remember that, right? I don't know about you, but sometimes I am waiting and complaining, right? I am not really being very patient. I'm saying, Lord, I know that there's a time, but I thought the time would be yesterday, right? Timing. So there is a biblical framework holding together this story of the wedding at Cana. But there's also a cultural framework. And we're looking at these frameworks to help us get to the point of it. And can I say there'll be many points? I'm only going to cover one. But the cultural framework is, so we'll go to the next one, We'll go to an honor-shame society. An honor-shame society. You see, there's a problem. The wine has run out. Now, in our world, you just run to Trader Joe's real quick, you grab some, and you come back to the wedding. Or you might say, have lemonade, right? You know, it's not the end of the world. I was actually at a wedding last year where the cake ran out, which is sort of a bummer, but it was fine. They had cookies, you know what I mean? Like, nobody's honor was besmirched. It was just how it went. Someone was cutting too big of a slice. I don't know, but that's how that went. But in their world, in an honor-shame society, this is a really big deal. You see, how you treat others in an honor-shame culture reflects your honor more than theirs. Let me explain. And the reason I'm going to explain this is we don't live in an honor-shame culture anymore here in the West. So if somebody is going to be a missionary, they're going to go live in the East or in the Middle East, they will need to study these things because it doesn't come easy. We don't understand and we can very easily offend. What that also means is we read a lot of the Bible and we don't understand the significance of the insult. We don't understand some of the significance. So one thing we need to know is they have a collective identity, right? We're very individualistic, but they are not. And that means that it's not even just that, and it would be a big deal to the groom's dad that the wine ran out. The whole community feels shame. The whole family, the aunts, the uncles, the grandmas, the cousins feel shame. It's a big deal because now you're not just letting down yourself. You're not just letting down even your immediate family. You're letting down the neighbors, right? You're letting down the whole community. And so we have to remember that even when we communicate with someone in an honor-shame society, so often we're so to the point. We don't even ask how they are. We don't ask how their family is. We're in a hurry. And why is this taking so long, right? And they are like, how is your family? How is your mother? Did your dog get better? And you're thinking, do you want to buy the shoes or not? Right? Like, but that is their society. It's really much nicer, isn't it? But that's what they do. They're not as to the point. Because if your dog is part of your family and means a lot to you, they're going to ask, right? Now, social capital. You accrue social capital by giving gifts, helping people, sharing meals. This is all something that can be cashed in later, right? I invited you to the wedding. You had your fill. You had your drink. Will you invite me to your next wedding, right? These are big social events, and if you want to be invited, you need to then be invited back. So by running out of wine, the whole family, maybe the neighborhood's reputation is at stake. Now, if we run out of food and wine or whatever we're running out of, will I even be invited to the next wedding? Did I give and now I will receive, which is more dishonor? Indirect communication. Sometimes when you have a problem, you solve the problem then with a mediator, right? So I wouldn't go directly to Carolyn and say, Carolyn, that would dishonor her. But I might go to Gary and, well, no, he's too involved. All right. And what is your first name?
Chris.
Thank you, Chris. I'm going to pick on you. But I might go to Chris and say, Chris, I got a problem and Carolyn's got a problem. Could you please go and mediate this for us? And that way she can, because she's a neutral person, allow Carolyn to retain her honor and allow me to maintain my honor. And so mediators use, or sometimes, have you ever heard of like the Oreo cookie way of telling someone you've got a problem with them? You tell them something nice. I'm so glad you came to work today. It was a really big problem that you sat on your phone and did nothing. But you were here, right? You tell them the positive, right? Because you're helping maintain honor as opposed to, oh, I'm firing you. You were on your phone, right? You're giving them this positive, negative, positive to restore honor. Hospitality. So something that is very odd to people in other cultures in right now is when they see movies and they see us eating alone in our cars or in cubicles or at a restaurant. Very weird to them. There's honor and sitting and having a meal with somebody. It's like weird that you would be by, like, do you have no friends? Do you smell? You know what I mean? Like, why is no one eating with you? Like, it is weird to them that we would think of a meal as being so just another thing on the schedule. You know, I got to cram down the sandwich so I can get back to work. On the same note, for instance, if you were to go to someone's house and say, no, thank you, I don't eat dairy, that doesn't work. Like, you better take your lactaid pill before you go, because if grandma's serving up dairy, you better eat that dairy. Or just make your way real quick to the bathroom, because it's a different culture. Now, in my family, my Mexican family, in fact, I was going to share, so my mom and my grandma probably like 35 years ago started a cookbook. And I was the only one who knew how to use a computer, really, so that was my job in the process. And eating the food. And so my mom was taking my grandma's recipes, and it was a very long process. I mean, like, she didn't publish this thing till like 3 years ago. And she would turn them into recipes, right? My grandma's like, a pinch of this, a dash of that, all of this. Now, the thing we learned is that when my grandma cooked, did anyone see, like, water for chocolate? Your emotions went into the food. And so if you ate sad, the people eating would be sad. It was a silly kind of movie. But it's like that. My grandma cooked for her family out of love, right? In fact, a grandma breakfast, my mom and I just bait this. And the issue is that she would make for you what you liked. So my grandma would go buy me a T-bone steak. And my breakfast included T-bone steak, beans, enchiladas, whatever, right? Like, it was a whole thing. Fried bananas. But my mom's never had a T-bone steak. I don't know, she should have asked. But I always got a T-bone. That was a grandma breakfast done out of love. And so hospitality, if my grandma invited you over and put food in front of you, one, it would be odd that someone wouldn't eat it. It was delicious. But two, like, she would not invite them back. She would be so offended, right? Like, hospitality, eating a meal, is an act of communal love together. So the wine has run out. Is it the fault of the event planner? Did the dad run out of cash? Were there local rowdies who came and just drank it all up? What kind of future does this look like for the bride? They don't even have enough wine at the wedding, right? And what are the neighbors going to think? And are they going to invite them to the wedding? And could someone doing a business deal with some sheep lose confidence in the family and say, they don't even have wine for the wedding? They're not going to be able to feed these sheep. I'm going to cancel that deal. This could have huge implications for the whole family. Now, we started, we'll go to the next slide, with a definition. And I'm going to talk about being gracious. Being gracious. Like a gracious host, like you would think of the groom's family. But you see, being gracious isn't just being kind or courteous or pleasant. It's also a theological term because God's grace means he is gracious with us. And at this wedding, in light of the honor-shame, can I just say that Jesus wasn't just kind. Kindness would be giving them just enough wine of the cheap kind to, like, get through the wedding, which they would have probably been fine with. Jesus gives them almost 200 gallons of the best wine anyone's ever tasted. He goes above and beyond. And I don't know what's going on in your life today, but I want you to remember that God isn't just giving you the crumbs. Oh, those some crumbs, she won't be hungry anymore. Our God goes above and beyond, and he delights in it. He doesn't just create a mountain. He creates a beautiful mountain. He doesn't just create a flower that pops up. Gosh, that tulip is beautiful. God delights in bringing you joy. God delights in showing you his love. He goes above and beyond. I want you to also remember that when Mary, who gives the only command in Scripture, she says, do whatever he says. I think we should listen to that. Can I just say today? Whatever Jesus says, do it. Right? Just do it. And those servants who did it, they just did it. Right? They actually went and served the event planner, as far as they knew, water. Here's some water. I just had to do it, but here I'm going to get beat. Right? They gave it. Sometimes in faith, God is asking you to just trust him. Could you just trust me? Could you just trust me? I have a pastor for you. Oh, I said it. He's asking you to trust him. He's asking you to trust him in things in your life. Can you trust me? Just keep doing it. Keep coming. Keep serving. Keep loving. Just do it. God's grace, as we learn of his graciousness, I want you to see that it's connected to his agape. His unconditional love. And this is about his character. God's character is unconditionally above and over the top loving for you. So, before we go, I want you to also remember that last line. It said, and the disciples believed. But they had already believed. Because remember, they were following from John. They believed. Oh, and they believed. I want you to know that's okay. It's okay to believe and then, oh, and go deeper in your belief with God. In fact, you should. Because his compassions and mercies are new every day. Every day we have a new opportunity to go, oh. And if you've walked with God, you notice it is not a one time I give my life to Jesus, which is great. It's a daily I give my life to Jesus. It's a daily trust. It's a daily walk. And when you do, you're going deeper and deeper with God. And your trust grows and your love grows and your faith grows. And so I want to ask you today, have you, for the first time, ever said to Jesus, I give you my life. I believe that you are the resurrected Son of God, and I want you to be the Lord of my life. I give myself to you. Please come in my heart and be my Savior. Have you? I want to invite you today to ask Jesus to be your Savior. There's not like a magic word. There's not a special dance you do. You don't have to come forward. But I'm going to pray, and you just give it a big, hearty amen. We're all going to pray together, because the truth is, we all get to say that again to Jesus today. You might have said that when you were a kid. You might have said it 20 years ago. But when was the last time you said to Jesus, I believe you are the resurrected Son of God, and I'm going to give you my life, and I'm going to give you my heart again today. It's a daily, yearly, lifelong thing we do. And we'll just together, we're going to pray. We're just going to say amen. Amen? All right, let's pray. In fact, let's get on our seat, out of our seats if you're able. Jesus is worth it. If you're able, let's get out of our seats. But you don't have to pray as we close in prayer. So I'm just going to pray, and at the end I'll say, and all God's people said amen, and if you mean that with your heart, you say amen, okay? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your time and your plan. Thank you that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. We believe. I believe. Fill us with your Spirit. This day, once again, or for the first time, we give you our hearts, we give you our lives. We ask for your blessing. Give us your comfort and your love. Give us the faith to trust you. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, Amen. Amen. You may be seated.